just want to test. I know you've heard me the whole morning, but I really feel like the Lord's brought such breakthrough in our lives in this last week. We had a tough week. We had two break-ins, and not at our house, but at the house we used to live in, and it was just so hard. And we also wanted to sell my car for a while and really struggled. And then we ended up selling my car on Saturday. And Baron and I, we live here, but he works in Tiger Valley. I work in Kenilworth and Stellenbosch, so we actually can't do with our two cars. And I like to have things all under control, and I got in a complete flat spin because we couldn't find a second car, and it was really a mission. And just want to testify the Lord's faithfulness. 2 weeks prior to the whole selling thing, we had to, Baron felt we must sell the car at a certain price, and I thought, no, I think that's way too little. And it was specifically 20,000 rand that I felt the car was being sold for too little. And then I felt the Holy Spirit saying, you are not the one who controls money. I do. I'm your provider, and put it in for that price, and I will provide for you. So I said, okay, fine. Put the car in, trusted the Lord, and we sold it on the Saturday for that price. And I really believe it was a blessing for that family specifically. And in this week, the Lord provided for us a car which suits our needs, because we've got a massive ridge back. Couldn't fit into our old car. And it's exactly 20,000 rand cheaper than what the market price should be. And it's got everything that opens and shuts that we really need. So I just want to just glorify God's faithfulness and who He is as our provider. And just testify to all of you. I know it's a silly thing because cars aren't that important, but it was really something we needed at this time. And the Lord's timing was so perfect. And just to add to it, when we got the car, we got it from George. On the day that it was driven down, the dealer phoned us and said, please, won't you be prepared to sell this car again? Because since you've bought it, there's been so many requests for it, you can basically ask your price. And again, I just felt it was the Lord who held those people back because He had allocated this car to us. So I just want to glorify Him and encourage you to trust in His faithfulness.
Kia Mashiach katamah, kia tamashiach karapa kashete. Hua Mashiach kana Mashiach kia takashete re. Amakarate kia makashia marate kia tamashe kia ta. Katamah kashete rete. Hua Mashiach kana rakia mashak kia tamakete ra.
Is there someone with the interpretation of that tongue?
I love you so much. I gave you the very thing that was precious to me. I sometimes think that it hurts me when people are proud and arrogant and disrespect what I gave you. And I gave you my son. And I just want you to know how much I love you. I would have given the most precious thing to me.
I just have 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
Is there maybe someone with a word or a picture that they believe is from the Lord?
I can not confirm if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Voor ek net gekom het, die Here met my daaroor gepraat en ek het net nou 'n picture gesien van die Here se hart. En elke keer as hy klop, sê hy 'n naam uit. En ek voel net dis sy liefde vir elk van ons, vir almal op hierdie aarde.
So just feel God just wants to remind us of heavenly worship. And just as we were singing it now, this is exactly what goes on in heaven. Revelation 4 says, each one of the four living creatures had 6 wings, and they were covered with their eyes inside out. And day and night they never stopped singing, exactly what we sang now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And we can never, never sing that enough, because we're going to sing it for eternity. So, yeah, this is such a holy moment.
As we were singing Be Lifted Up, I just thought of one or two scriptures in Isaiah. The one is in Isaiah 6 verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And then in Isaiah 52, in a very different setting, we hear basically the same words. Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and be high and very high and lifted up, just as many as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And he shall sprinkle many nations. And it's just so telling to me of who God is, that whether he's sitting on the throne or whether he's hanging on the cross, he is high and lifted up. Yes, Lord God, we just want to come and lift you up. Jesus, we lift you up. You are awesome, Lord. You are awesome, God. There's no one like you. And it is our honor and our privilege and our delight to worship you, Lord, because you are so worthy of our highest praise and more, because you are truly high and lifted up, exalted above everyone and everything, and there is no one like you. You alone are holy. You alone are worthy. Be exalted in this place, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I want to share with you from the book of Exodus, chapter 18, and most of you will probably know that portion of scripture. It's quite well known. It's the portion where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and gives him advice. And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through it and preparing, just one or two things. Firstly, it struck me as a little bit, on the surface, a little bit unspiritual. That portion, Exodus 18 verse 13 to 26, because Jethro comes to Moses and he doesn't pray a big prayer and say, God, what do you want for Moses? All that he does is something very practical. He watches Moses. He sees how Moses leads, and then he uses what seems to be practical wisdom to give advice to Moses, and Moses implements it. And it turns out to be a great blessing. So one question I just want to ask is, what is the place of godly wisdom and common sense in Christian leadership? What is the place? And I want to submit to you that I don't think we often give enough place to that. I mean, the whole book of Proverbs is all about this godly wisdom and common sense. And it's something that we mustn't underuse. It's something that God has given. It starts with the fear of the Lord. But there's a place for just applying godly wisdom and common sense in our lives and in our leadership. I even think that sometimes we want to receive a word of prophecy when God actually wants us to use wisdom. I mean, in a word of prophecy, let me just first say, obviously God does not want us to quench the spirit or despise prophecy. That's never an option. But in prophecy, God tells us what to do. But if you think as a parent, I'm a parent, and many of you will be parents. No parent, no good parent in any case, wants to, for the rest of their lives, tell their children what to do. You want them to grow up and to become mature and to come to a place where they can make decisions for themselves. So if God is a good parent, wouldn't he want us to do the same? Wouldn't he want us to not always go and say, Lord, give me a word of prophecy and tell me what to do, and instead develop the godly wisdom to be able to think his thoughts, to be able to reason like him, to be able to apply godly wisdom in our lives and in our leadership. There will always obviously be a place for prophecy and for the prophetic utterance of the Spirit. We'll always need that. But my fear is just that sometimes I think we downplay wisdom a little bit too much. And what we're going to look at this morning is where Jethro just applies wisdom. But then it begs the question, what then is the, you know, if there is a role for common sense and wisdom, how is Christian leadership different from secular leadership? Well, I'd say the one way. Well, maybe you should talk about that first. just turn to each other and discuss. How in your opinion, is Christian leadership different from secular leadership? Just whatever you can think of. I'll just give you a minute or two just to quickly discuss it. Well, did any of you come up with really good answers? You guys come up with a good answer. Let's hear it. Theo says in Christian leadership you get paid less. That's the one difference. That's not the difference I had in mind. Actually, you're wrong. Actually, in Christian leadership you get paid more. You just don't get it this side of the grave. The retirement benefits are out of this world. Anyone else? To serve. Christian leadership is about serving, yes? And not about being served. Anyone else want to add something? Well, I thought of two things. I thought of if you apply, you know, if you apply wisdom and common sense in leadership, then Christian leadership would be as different from secular leadership as Christian wisdom is from secular wisdom. And what's the big difference between Christian wisdom and secular wisdom? Where does Christian wisdom start? With the fear of God. So that's the one big difference. Christian leadership includes the fear of God. It starts with the fear of God, just like Christian wisdom. And the other thing is, every leader is a follower. Every leader is a follower. There's no leader that is not a follower, except God, of course. But every single leader is a follower. Because, I mean, if you think about leadership theory, one of the big things that people talk about in leadership theory is vision. You must have a vision. You must hold the vision up to the people, and you must follow the vision and help the people to follow the vision. Well, where does the vision come from? Wherever the vision comes from, that's who you're following. If it's secular leadership, then, and it's a democracy or something, then the people decide about the vision. Then you're following the people. If you're a Christian, then the vision comes from God, and you're following God. But everyone is still a follower. Even if you decide on the vision yourself, you're still following yourself. Now, here's the thing. I think a leader is only as good a leader as he is a follower. And if you're only following your own vision, I'm not sure I want to follow you. But if you're following God, then I know you're going in the right direction. Then I have confidence to follow you. So I'm going to ask Anne-Marie just to come up quickly and to read that chapter out of Exodus 18:4. It's not all of it is up on the screen. I'm going to ask her to read from verse 1. The portion I'm going to focus on is verse 13 to 26, but I just want you to hear it in context. So just relax, close your eyes if you want to, and just listen. It's a narrative. Just listen to how the story unfolds.
Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife, Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide amongst themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country.
Thanks, Anne-Marie. I just want to lay out just quickly, if you can just go to the outline, and I think you'll be able to see how the narrative just progresses. First, Jethro comes, and he comes in peace, and he brings Moses' wife and children whom he sent away. We don't know, we're not told why they were sent back to Jethro, but he brings them back to Moses. And then he's called the priest of Midian. Now, I don't think he was a Jewish priest. I think he was a Midianite priest. But clearly he was a Midianite priest who was very open to what Yahweh was doing. And he listens to Moses' testimony, and he rejoices at it. I mean, his response is more positive in many cases than what the Israelites' responses were along the way. They were grumbling and complaining and all kinds of other stuff. And the Amalekites, you know, they also knew about the testimony, but they wanted to fight against the Israelites just before this account. And here comes Jethro. He's not even a Jewish priest. He's a priest, but not a Jewish priest, but he has this positive. He's delighted at what the Lord has done. He listens to Moses' testimony. And then he goes even further and he worships with them. He brings a sacrifice and they sacrifice together to Yahweh. It specifically says to the Lord Yahweh. He brings this burnt offering and all kinds of other sacrifices and they eat a meal together. So his heart obviously is very open and he has a lot of respect for Moses. And he even says, "Now I know that the Lord is the greatest of all the gods. Now I know. You know, I've seen what happened, and I'm not doubting, you know, the implication and the contrast with the Israelites is just so, you know, so clear that, I mean, they were constantly doubting God and whether God was great enough to provide for them, to lead them to the promised land, to overcome Pharaoh. And here comes Jethro, and he just hears the account. He hasn't even seen it. The Israelites saw it with their own eyes. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea opening. They saw all of that, and they still doubted. And here comes Jethro. He didn't even see it with his own eyes. He only heard the report. And he says, "I believe that this God that you are serving is the greatest of all the gods." And then comes the portion that we're going to focus on. And I've just divided it simply into four sections. First thing that Jethro does is he simply observes what Moses is doing. It says the next day Moses came And he starts judging the people. And Jethro just sits and watches him. And then he starts asking questions as part of his observation. And then the next thing he does is he evaluates it. And he says something that sounds a bit shocking at first. He says, what you're doing is not good. That sounds a bit, you know, whoa, you know. Seems like Moses is doing all right, but Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. And we're going to talk about that. And then he makes all kinds of recommendations. And he says, listen, yeah, you're going to burn out if you go on like this. What you need to do is, you need to appoint people, leaders under you, who can judge on your behalf. Judge the people all the time. And then, especially they decide on the simple cases, but the difficult cases they can defer to you, they can pass on to you. And then Moses implements his advice. And what I like about that, let me first give you this introduction. The thing I want you to focus on there, that's our Stellenbosch Theological Institute. Many of you will know I'm involved in Stellenbosch Theological Institute, and that's our vision statement, developing faithful, reflective practitioners. That's the concept I want you to focus on, reflective practitioners within transformative communities through accessible education and training that is Bible-based, contextually relevant, and academically excellent. And the fourth module that we were doing as part of our honors course was practical theology. Who have you ever heard of practical theology? Some of you think that's an oxymoron. Some of you think like that's like talking about a square circle, isn't it? Now, actually, all theology is supposed to be practical. But one of the main concepts in practical theology is that we as followers of Christ must be reflective practitioners, and specifically faithful reflective practitioners, faithful to Scripture, but not just practitioners who don't think about what we're doing in the light of Scripture. And there's a lot of that in the church, where we just do stuff. Let's just try it out. Let's not think about it. Let's just throw mud at the wall and see what sticks, without even thinking about it at all. And I believe that that undermines the whole wisdom teaching of the Bible. Yes, it's good to be a practitioner. It's essential to be a practitioner. But what kind of practitioner must you be? Be a reflective practitioner. One who actually thinks about, in the light of Scripture, thinks about what you're applying. Thinks about what you're doing. And I believe that Jethro beautifully models that. I think maybe Jethro was the first practical theologian in the Bible. And he actually models what it means to be a reflective practitioner. And he does something very simple. In modern terms, it's called action reflection. It's, if you think about discipleship, how do you change your actions? How do you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is a disciple only someone who sits and learns and then goes out and now and then when they remember, applies what they have learned? What is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Remember a while back I spoke about discipleship and I said one of the best modern equivalence of a disciple is an apprentice. Now, what does an apprentice do? Do they just learn the theory and then someone shows them, this is how you do, this is how you connect the wires, or, you know, if you think about, you know, in the olden days they had blacksmiths, you know, they stick the metal into the fire until it's hot and soft and then they put it on the anvil and they hit it with a hammer. Now, can the, you know, apprentice rock up there and the master says to him, this is how you do it, this is how you stoke the fire, heat it, stick in the metal, you know, when it's that kind of color orange, then it's hot enough. You put it on the anvil and you hit it. And that's it, you know. Go forth and be a blacksmith. It's not that simple, right? There comes a time when the master has to give the apprentice the hammer and say, okay, here are the tongs, here's the hammer. Make sure you've got the apron on so you don't burn. Now you stick it in. I've showed you how to do it. Now you do it. No, that's wrong. It's not hot enough yet. It's not the right color orange yet. Hold it in a little bit longer. Maybe the fire's not warm enough, you know. Maybe you need to heat the fire up a bit. Then you have to put it down. And I mean, swinging that hammer, I'm sure it makes your muscles quite sore. And you need to develop quite strong shoulder and arm muscles. In other words, there are skills that you need to develop. Eventually, that apprentice has to come to a place where he does it automatically without thinking. He just sees the color of the metal and he knows it's hard enough. He knows, he has a feel, and he skillfully can hit that metal to form a sword or a plowing shear or a shield or whatever. There's practice involved. And practice until you, what you need to do becomes a habit. So in other words, a disciple is someone who comes to a place where they habitually do what Jesus would have done. Where their natural response is what Jesus would have responded. And this action reflection is a necessary part of what needs to happen for that to happen. Okay? Jethro starts with observation. He starts and he sees what Moses is doing. He observes what Moses is doing and he asks questions about it. And I want to submit to you that as we have, if we as Christians want to keep growing, not only as individuals but also as communities, you know, if we want continuously improving Christian practice, then we need to be able to become good observers and ask the right questions. We need to question what we're doing. There are so many Christians who never do this. You know, there are so many churches, and I'm going to be a little bit critical about other churches' liturgy now, but I obviously do it in love. You guys know me. I'm also willing to be critical of myself and of our own tradition. So, but there are so many churches that I've seen and that I've attended where you sing a song, you stand, sing a song, then you sit down, then something happens. You stand up, you sing another song, you sit down. You stand up, you sing another song, you sit down, and something else happens. Now, if I contrast that to what we experienced this morning in worship, where we stand, there's no interruption. You raise your hands, the worship is not doesn't get interrupted, and you just focus on God and you worship Him. To me, that seems a lot better. That seems to be a lot more in line with what the Bible says about worship and really focusing on God. Okay? And I submit to you that if you go and take these two liturgies, because ours is also a liturgy, but if you take these two liturgies and you compare them, you just think about them, and you observe people following one liturgy, really entering into God's presence without interruption and worshiping Him, and sitting and standing and sitting and standing, I can almost guarantee you, and you start asking them questions, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to see that in the one format just facilitates worship a lot better than the other one. And then you can change it. And the reason why so many things don't change is because so often we as Christians just don't take the time to just sit still and observe, critically observe and just say, what's going on here? Why is it going on? And then evaluate it and say, and just go back to the previous slide. Is it actually good? Okay, so all improvement starts with observation. Let me just say this. This process of action, reflection, observation, evaluation, recommendations, and implementation, which then leads to new observation. You can see the circle. It's a feedback loop, right? You can apply this to anything in your life. And it's part, I believe, of godly wisdom. It's the heart of what practical theology is all about. Practical theology starts not with the Bible, but it starts with a practical situation and then evaluates that practical situation in the light of the Bible, and in the light of the Bible recommends changes, implements those changes, and starts the process all over again of observation. And you can change anything in your life if you can do this in the light of Scripture, if you can do this. Is there anything in your life that you want to change right now? Is there anything in your family you'd like to change? Whether it be your devotional life, whether it maybe be your family devotions, whether it maybe be your how you live, you know, how you eat and how you exercise, you know, whether that's healthy or not. Maybe it's whether you actually have time to make disciples in your life. There are so many things that we can think of changing, but the only way you're going to start if you check what's going on. What is going on in my life? I said there, note how Jethro asks questions. We need to learn to ask intelligent questions. That's part of godly wisdom. And we need to speak to each other and ask each other these questions. Part of discipleship is that together in community, in communion, amongst people who trust each other and love each other, we come and we ask each other the right questions. Questions that are sometimes challenging, but questions that make us think about how we are applying God's word to our lives. And that's really what's supposed to happen. One of the things, the most important things that's supposed to happen in our small groups is that we should trust, be able to trust each other enough to be able to ask each other these questions. But not in the sense of, I'm asking you these questions to police you. But I'm asking you these questions, and you're asking me these questions so that together we can grow and find places in which we can improve and become more like Jesus. Okay, so Moses then explains to, as Jethro asks the question, Moses explains to him, you know, what he's doing. He says, you know, the people come to me. I talk to them about God's will. And he says, if they want to know God's will, they come to me. And if it's a dispute between brothers, then I resolve the dispute. I help them resolve the dispute. I help them discover what God's answer to the dispute is. And I also teach them God's law so that they'll know how to relate to God, how to relate to each other and how to relate to God. Love God above all else. Love your neighbor as yourself. To summarize. And then Jethro gives his evaluation. And I think his evaluation might have come as a bit of a shock to Moses. Because Moses was probably thinking, okay, there are, I don't know how many Israelites there were, but probably more than a million in the desert. I'm leading them. They're coming to me for advice. I'm telling them what God is expecting from them. I'm a faithful prophet. I'm telling them faithfully what God expects of them. Giving them the right advice. I'm doing pretty good. And here comes Jethro and he says, what you're doing is not good. Must have been a little bit of a shock to Moses. It's a little bit, when I read that, I immediately thought of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, at the right of the end of the chapter, verse 31, it says, and God looked at all that he had created and it was very good. That's after the 6 days of creation, after he'd created all the animals and the plants and, you know, the humans. Actually, it's created Adam, the man, the human. And God looks at all of this and he says, it's very good. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 2 verse 18, God says something that almost seems to contradict what he said in the previous chapter. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. Just like Jethro was saying, it's not good, Moses, that you're doing this alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And in the midst of something that is good, even something that is very good like God's creation, there can still be something that is, quote, not good. You see, what Moses was doing by revealing the will of God to the people, by resolving their disputes, and by teaching them the law of God so they could apply it in their everyday life, all of that's very good. The thing that is not good, the fact that Moses was doing it alone. That is not good. And then Jethro goes on in verse 18. Let me just read that to you to say the following. Jethro's father-in-law, verse 17, replied, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Here's the thing. Moses says, or Jethro says to Moses, if you lead alone, you'll wear yourself out, but even more, you'll wear the people out. Because they have to stand around all day in long queues waiting for their chance to come and stand before you so that you can judge them. It's not only bad for the leader, it's bad for the followers. It's bad for everyone. It's not good. Now, we can. In other words, let me just sum up what Jethro is saying here. He's referring to plurality of leadership. Leadership is a team sport. Leadership is not something that you do alone. You can go and check throughout the Bible. Good leadership practice always happens as part of a team. There's always plurality of leadership, whether it's Moses, whether it's in the churches where elders and deacons and stuff are appointed, whether it's the Jerusalem Council where all the elders and apostles and stuff come together to make decisions, and where they discuss together And often there were quite heated discussions. I mean, go and read Acts chapter 15. That was quite a heated discussion that happened there. But it happened within a team context. It wasn't just one person like a pope saying, this is how it's going to be. The leaders came together and they discussed together. And they together discovered or reached consensus about what God's will was. And together they implemented it as leaders. So plurality of leadership. Good leadership is a team sport. Always. Do you agree with that? And the reason why it's a team sport is because if it's not, if it's just one person doing it, it's going to wear out the leader, it's going to be bad for the leader, it's going to be bad for the followers. Not going to work. Now we can apply it to our situation. You know, that's the most obvious. The most obvious application comes to me, you know, in our congregation. Theo is the senior pastor. So he stands in some ways in a similar position to what Moses stood, although I don't think he'll claim to be a Moses. But I mean, think how ineffective it would be if Theo had to do everything by himself. If Theo had to make all the decisions and do all the ministry. That wouldn't be effective. That would get Theo down and it would get all of us down as well. I mean, if even Moses, who was one of the greatest leaders of all times, could not lead alone, then neither should we. If even Jesus surrounded himself with 12 apostles who could take over his leadership, then we should always lead together. A leader is only as strong as the team they're leading. And in any team, there are multiple leaders. Any good team, every member is a leader in their own right. And that's certainly how it's supposed to work in church. If you go a bit later to Numbers 11, there's a place where the Spirit is transferred from Moses onto, I think, 70 elders. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, we all have the Spirit. The whole body has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, then you're not part of the body. What does that say to you? If God has given all of us His Spirit under the New Covenant, about our responsibility to lead under the New Covenant. It's a shared responsibility. I'm going to say a little bit more about that later on. But, you know, that I'm so thankful that at least to some extent we're applying this principle in our congregation. I mean, can the zone coaches come up? The district leaders? Can you guys just come up? Where are you guys? I know they're probably watching their kids, the other ones. They're probably in the kids. No, Stani, so the other guys must come. And if they don't come, then you have to represent them. So you come stand up here as well. I just want to... Baron, come stand up here. I just want to do something symbolic. I did see some of the other guys here. Where are the other district leaders? Anyway. Here they come. Here comes Philip. Gerard, kom jy ook op, asseblief. So, what we're supposed to have is where there's a Moses, someone who's a senior leader, they're always supposed to be strong leaders surrounding them. And I mean, these guys represent that leadership. Gerard and Baron and Philip. And what's supposed to happen is often people want to only come to the senior pastor and get counsel from him or get advice from him or talk to him. But that's not the way it's supposed to work according to the Bible. They're supposed to go to these guys or to the cell leaders. Are there any cell leaders here? Just stand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but if you're a cell leader, just stand. See, yeah, are the officials over thousands, officials over hundreds, officials over fifties, and officials over tens. So we already have that structure in our church, and we must just use it. And you know what the beautiful thing about that is? When the people under this structure in Israel, when the people under this structure when they got judged, they didn't get judged by someone who didn't know them. They didn't get judged by someone who didn't understand their context. They got judged by someone who was close to them, who was part of their family, maybe a head of a household. They got judged by someone who appreciated them as a person and knew their context. It wasn't just Moses couldn't possibly know all the people. But those officials, those people over 10 and over 50 and so on, they could know all the people, and they did. So you got judged by someone who actually knew you and who could have sympathy and take into consideration your context. And I think that's important. So what I want us to do is, I just want us to symbolically just stretch out your hands to these guys. And Theo and I are going to do this as well. And, you know, sometimes I think in church, we make the mistake of giving people responsibility without authority. We tell people, this is what we expect of you, but we don't give you the authority to make the necessary decisions to implement that. And that's just bad leadership. And obviously we need to fix that. So if you guys didn't know it, but if you're in any way uncertain, you have the authority to make certain decisions within your districts. You are leaders in your districts, and we trust your judgment. And you have authority not only to make decisions, but to appoint the right people that you think you need to appoint in your districts to do the job that needs to be done. And we just want to just confirm that authority over all of you guys. Lord God, we just bring Philip and Baron and also Gerard, Lord God, just as representing, Lord, your leadership in this church before you, Lord. And we just want to thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you that they are carrying the load with us. Thank you that they are helping us carry a burden which would be too heavy for us alone. And Lord God, thank you that you have given them authority, Lord, to this position that you have called them to. And we just want to acknowledge that authority. And we want to pray, Lord God, that you give them boldness, Lord, to act in that authority, to walk in that authority, to really take initiative in that authority. In Jesus' name. And I pray that you'll bless them as they do so, that they'll do so with the godly wisdom that you've already given them, Lord. Lord, that they'll continue to grow and increase in maturity, Lord God, and that they will raise up under them, Lord God, men and women like them, Lord, mature, who fear God, who hate dishonest gain, and who love you, Lord, and serve you. And we have the wisdom, Lord, to make godly decisions, Lord. And we just bless them, Lord God. And we bless every other leader, Lord, who submits to them. Every cell leader, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, our leadership will really be a team leadership, Lord God. Lord, that you'll bless the wisdom that comes from the multitude of counselors, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll take us as a church, Lord, together, Lord God, into what you want for us, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that under their leadership, every single person in this congregation will come to their right, Lord God, will stand up in their unique place of leadership and take initiative in the way that you want them to, in Jesus' name. Lord, and we also just bring Theo before you, Lord God. As we lay hands on him, Lord God, we just pray for him, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that the load will not be too heavy for him, Lord God. We pray that you'll bless him, Lord God, and that, Lord, as we lead with him, Lord God, that his hands will be freed to be able to focus on the things that he needs to focus on. Lord, we pray, Lord, a blessing over him and his family, especially, Lord God. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll bless his relationship with Lynette, Lord God, that they'll have precious times together, Lord God, that they'll have great family time together, Lord, as they serve you. And that, as they work together in the ministry, that working together will only strengthen their relationship and not weaken it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Another area in which I just want you to think about the application of these things is in the family. One of the principles that Jethro is lifting out here is no one person can do everything. It's impossible. In any group, especially if the group becomes big enough, No one person can do everything. And in fact, not only is the danger burnout, but the group cannot grow sufficiently if one or a few people are doing everything. I was listening this one of the mornings this week. I was listening to Focus on the Family on the radio, on Radio CCFM. I really want to recommend it. My wife turned me on to Focus on the Family. She listens every morning when she drives to work, and she said, "Henny, this is so great. You know, you must listen to it." Now that I've started listening to it, it really is good. I want to recommend it. You know, if you value your family and you want to get good input between 8 and 8:30. You know, if you're driving to work or wherever you are, just put on the radio. And I think it's also repeated in the evenings. You can just listen to the Focus on the Family show. And one of the things that they said, that we're talking about in this particular show, about having a family statement, a family vision statement. But the one thing that really stuck with me was the following. They said that, you know, in their family, that one of their big values, because we're talking about how do you establish family values. But one of the big values, and which they think is probably a big value in most families, most good families at least, is to spend time together. But the lady said, but the problem is in our rushed life, our busy lives, that is often the one thing that falls by the wayside. We're just so busy, we don't have enough time to spend with our families. And we put spending time with family, you know, into our to-do list, which is already so long, and then we never get to tick it off. And she said, but the approach there is wrong. Because the thought is, now as a parent, I want to spend quality time with my family. So I have to go out with my son to the beach and throw frisbee with him. Or I have to go and, you know, watch, you know, teach him rugby. Or I have to, whatever, you know, spend time where I just focus on him. And she said, you know, that's the wrong thinking. She said, research has shown that children, by and large, do not distinguish between time spent throwing the frisbee and time spent washing the dishes, as long as it's time spent together. Think about that. So when you're telling your kid, come and wash the dishes with me, not go and wash the dishes, but come and wash the dishes with me, you're not only helping yourself. You're not only creating a team dynamic within your family, you are spending quality time with your children. And your children are growing because they learn those essential everyday life skills. Of course, you can do that in a way that makes it a punishment, and then it'll no longer be quality time. You know what I'm talking about. I don't even have to demonstrate it. Or you can do it in a way of, come, let's do this together. Come, let's clean your room together. Obviously, so you can learn to do it yourself. Come, let's wash the dishes together. Or, you know, in our house, we should have a thing where every day of the week, you know, someone has a chance to wash the dishes or something like that. But there's a team thing. You know, someone prepares the meal, someone serves the meal, someone washes the dishes, whatever. Someone eats the food. Okay. But that's part of healthy family. And just like it's part of healthy family in the biological family, I think it's part of healthy family in the spiritual family, in God's family. So I want to challenge all of us to really think about this. How can we apply this in our lives, in our families? Let me just quickly go through a few more points that I wrote down. I'm going to try and do this quickly. So Jethro evaluates Moses' situation. Then he makes recommendations. He says, Moses, there are certain things that you should continue doing. Okay? He says, you must continue to represent the people before God. You must continue to teach them the law of God. You must continue to judge the hard cases. Those are the things that you must do. You must continue to do. So there are certain things that, as leaders, that you cannot delegate. In Acts chapter 6, we have a similar situation where some of the Greek Christians, because there were Hebrew Christians and Greek Christians, and there was, in Judaism, there was a bit of racism between those two groups traditionally, because the Greek Christians were seen as compromisers. they embraced the Greek culture and the Greek language and, you know, didn't stick to the Hebrew language. But there was a bit of a complaint between them. And then the apostle said, it's not right for us to wait on tables. Choose, I think, 7 people. And amongst them was Stephen and Philip and Prochorus. Prochorus, like we would call him. And they must wait on the tables. Men, capable men, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of faith. And he says, they can wait on the tables, but we will give our attention to the word of Lord and to prayer. In other words, as a leader of a congregation, Peter was saying, there are certain things as a leader in this congregation, I cannot delegate to others so that I don't have to do it anymore. And the word of the Lord and prayer are two of those things. Not that other people shouldn't minister the word of the Lord or pray. They should, obviously. But those are not things that waiting on tables, other people can do without me doing it. But the word of the Lord and prayer, that I cannot say, you do it and I'm not going to do it as a leader. So there are always certain things you can't delegate as a leader. But then he says, along with those things that you must continue to do, there's an extra thing. There's just one extra thing that you must do. Look for capable men. Look for capable people who can be leaders under you. Raise up leaders under you. And any good leader raises up leaders. And he gives a few prerequisites for those leaders. He says, choose capable men from amongst the people. They must actually be from among the people. You know, the world over, we're seeing in Christianity, especially in more traditional forms of Christianity, that there's big chasms in the church where part of the church goes liberal and part of the church wants to stay faithful to the word of God. And one of the big problems there is that they have chosen leaders who are not from among the people. In other words, if you appoint leaders who aren't saved, for our context, who aren't actually Christians, eventually those leaders are going to turn away from the Lord. And they're going to lead large parts of the church away from the Lord. And that's not what we want. So choose people, capable people from amongst the people, people who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate dishonest gain. What does that tell you about what's important in leadership? One of the first things is you must fear God. You must have a reverential trust and respect for God. Your relationship with God must be right. Your attitude towards God must be right. So leadership, Christian leadership at least, or godly leadership, as Jethro demonstrates here, is firstly not about your relationship to the people. If you look at politics, it's all about your relationship to the people and how many people you can get on your side and convince that you are the right person. It's a horizontal aspect and not a vertical aspect. The first aspect in Christian leadership is a vertical aspect. How's your relationship with God? That's the first importance when it comes to Christian leadership. Not how's your relationship with the people. That's also important, but that's not the first thing. Then comes trustworthy. You know, I think trust is one of the most underrated values of leadership. Can you follow anyone that you don't trust? Of course not. It's impossible. Because following is a form of trust. It's impossible to follow someone you cannot trust. And so much of the leadership teaching I see the world over, in the church and outside the church, the one thing it doesn't take into consideration often is, it does the following. It says, leadership is all about getting the task completed. Doesn't matter how you get the task completed. Even if you stand with a whip and you give people a hard time. Well, guess what? You can get the task completed in such a way that people don't trust you anymore. Have you then been a good leader? I think according to Jethro and according to the rest of the Bible, no, you haven't. We were talking about it in our STI planning meeting last week. Was the week before. And we came up with the idea of team task synergy. The fact that the team and the task must work together. Here's the thing. Team building is part of the task. Did you get that? Team building is part of the task. And if you do the task in such a way that you're not building the team, then you're doing the task wrong. The task should be done in such a way that it builds the team, and the team, when it is built up, will be able to do the task more effectively. When the team trusts each other and works together well, it will be able to do the task more effectively. So there's synergy. You know what synergy is? Synergy is when the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So the team and the task can actually synergize and mutually complement each other and reinforce each other. And that's what good leadership is all about. There's a way of accomplishing the task where you accomplish the task together, even if it's a difficult task. And even if there's conflict in the process of accomplishing the task, that actually builds the team, where the team comes out on the other side stronger and says, notice a paar sakke sout saam opgeëet. But we trust each other. I know that you've got my back, and he knows that I've got his back, and we're a stronger team because of this difficult task, and even the conflict that we went through in accomplishing this task. And the team comes out stronger so that the next task we can do even better. That's just good leadership. Trustworthiness is, and then of course I don't even have to say anything about dishonest gain in today's situation. And then Jethro makes some recommendations. I'm going to go through them very quickly. He says, appoint these capable men as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. In other words, decentralize your leadership to some extent. And like I already mentioned, everyone was led by someone they trusted. And there was also, I mean, we talk about in politics of proportional representation. I think this is one of the first places in history that the idea of proportional representation actually pops up. I think this is actually before the Greek Republic implements the idea. The Hebrews were already implementing a form of it in the Bible. And then he says the result of implementing these recommendations is that you'll be able to endure, you'll survive, and the people will go home satisfied. In other words, they'll actually get what they need. If leadership is not done in a team, then people don't get what they need. Because one person can only do so much. You can't meet everyone's needs. So he says, if you do this, if you implement a team leadership, plurality of leadership, then you will survive, you won't burn out, you'll be able to endure, so it'll save you, but the people will also go home in peace, or they'll go home satisfied. They'll go home having received the leadership they need, having received the judgments or the instruction or whatever else it is that they need. So for both sakes, do it. And then Moses chose the capable men. Moses listened to Jethro's instructions. He chose the capable men and appointed them. They decided the simple cases and deferred the hard cases to Moses. Then in closing, I just want to say something about, you've probably heard of the Pareto principle, the 80-20 principle. Have you heard of it? An individual, 20% of your efforts produce 80% of your results. In a group, 20% of the people produce 80% of the results. You've probably heard that thing. Well, here's the thing. It's not supposed to be like that in the church. Does your physical body work like that? Does 20% of your body do 80% of the work? What would happen if you, all of a sudden, 80% of your body started functioning only at 20% of its capacity? Your body wouldn't work. 80% is a lot. Your whole body has to work together, from your head to your toes. Now guess what? The church is the body of Christ. In a body, the Pareto principle can't apply. You can't have 80% of your body going lame. It's not going to work. In a body, the whole body has to work together. And I just want to read you in closing Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask that the ushers just hand out the elements of the communion while I'm reading this. You know, in the Bible, leadership always gets viewed as primarily a responsibility. In the world, it gets seen as primarily a privilege because there are certain benefits that come with leadership. And that is true. There are always benefits that come with leadership. There's the authority to apply that comes with leadership. But in the Bible, it gets held up as primarily responsibility. Not something that we should seek to benefit from. And the thing is, all of us in some way or another have been called to be leaders. All of us. There's not one of us that can say, I shouldn't lead or I don't want to lead. If you're a mother, you're at the very least leading your children. And you're probably the most important leader in their life. You're probably going to be the most formative leader in their life if you're their mother. So, I just want to read you this portion from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 11. And it says, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, or to equip the saints, God's people, for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. What is the function of leadership, of the top leadership in the church? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers? To equip the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. So, in traditional Christianity, there's always been this wrong perception that the leadership should do the work of the ministry. Paul's instruction is explicitly that the leadership must not do the work of the ministry. Everyone must do the work of the ministry. The leadership must equip everyone to do the work of the ministry. That's our job. So, I just want us to think about the fact that we are a body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are part of His body. I'm not more connected to Jesus than you are. Theo is not more connected to Jesus than you are. Fred is not more connected to Jesus than you are. Reinhard Bonker is not more connected to Jesus than you are. Darlene Jack is not more connected to Jesus than you are. If you are a Christian, you are as connected to Jesus as you can be. You are part of His body. We are part of His body. And as part of His body, we must all work together as a body if we want to reach this place of maturity. It's only when every part does its work, does its bit, that we can actually become a mature body, that we can actually fully represent Christ to this world. And this is something as the body which we haven't always gotten right throughout church history. But in this generation, I'm trusting God, and I hope you're trusting God with me that we will get it right. Amen? Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for this bread which represents Your body, which was broken for us, so that we as Your body can be made whole, be made one in You. And Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that we can be Your body, part of Your body, connected to You, intimately, filled with Your Spirit, to represent You in this world. And as we eat this, we remind ourselves that there is one body. And we are that body. Let's eat together. And Jesus, we just want to come, Lord, as each of us, either being leaders in our own right or called to be leaders in our own right. And we just want to acknowledge You as the ultimate leader, our ultimate leader. And we just want to come and humble ourselves before You, Lord, when we see how You led and how You gave Your life and Your blood for us. How You led on the cross, high and lifted up. And now You are sitting on Your throne. You are still leading us. And we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the leader that you are. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help each of us to be leaders like you. That we'll first and foremost be obedient to the Father as we lead. And that we'll be willing to sacrifice for your body, your bride, as we lead, as servants. And Lord, we just receive, Lord, this cup, Lord, which represents your cleansing blood. Thank you that it's because of this blood that we can be part of the body, that we can be in relationship with you, that we can be forgiven, that we can come into your presence and worship you. Let's drink together. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for every one of your saints. And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'll release just a new surge of initiative. Lord, that, Lord, each one of us, Lord, will take the lead, Lord, in what we are called to do and to accomplish, Lord. Whether it's leading people to Christ, to you, Lord, whether it's leading your saints in some form of ministry in the church, please help us to take responsibility, to have the boldness to lead together, Lord. Lord, we just come and consecrate ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, have your way in us in Jesus' name. I just feel that the Lord wants us to address something in our hearts. You know, in throughout church, the recent and ancient church history, there's developed this thing of, and it started with the Catholic Church, and I mean not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church after Constantine, where there's this distinction between the priests and the laity. Have you ever heard those words? The clergy and the laity. And I just feel the Holy Spirit saying that there's, in our hearts, there's a division, there's a separation. We still sometimes in our thinking separate those two when God has never separated them. You won't read about the clergy and the laity in Scripture. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as the priests who do the ministry and the laity who just sit and warm the pews. There's no such thing. It's unbiblical. We are all priests unto God. We are a kingdom of priests who all do the work of God. That's one of the great truths that was rediscovered in the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers. But in our hearts, we sometimes still make this distinction between leadership and laity. And the separation. And we tend to put people on pedestals and put all kinds of higher expectations of certain people. And then when inevitably they let us down, we're very disappointed. You know, the difference between your expectation and what you experience is the room for disappointment. So if you put someone on a pedestal, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And I just want you to close your eyes. And if you feel that thing in your heart needs to be sorted out, and it can come out in many ways, the way you relate to people who are in official leadership. It can also come out in your expectation of leaders in your life. And it can also come out in whether you actually take the initiative and have the boldness and the freedom to take the initiative in leading and doing things. But if there's any such thing, I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but if the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that and laying that on your heart, just put up your hand and say, that's me, that thing needs to be sorted out in my heart. And then I'm just going to pray with you. Father God, we just come and confess, Lord God, that we are all a kingdom of priests, your priests. Lord, and thank you, Lord God, that we all have the privilege of ministering together and leading the world together to you. And we just pray that you'll help us, Lord, not to, Lord, impose any worldly thinking on our minds. Lord, we reject the idea that there's a clergy and a laity, Lord God, and we receive the truth that in Christ we are all your priests, all working in you and you working in us. And we just consecrate ourselves to you and pray, Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.